This podcast was produced by ORFM Dunedin with support from New Zealand On Air.
It's time for Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation at ORFM Dunedin.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be with you in Arabic. My name is Sarina Aizal, and I'll be your host for the Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation. In today's episode, we have a talk on, is the celebration of the Prophet's birthday forbidden? And an interview with Dr. Maher Abu Asad, a Palestinian medical doctor and dermatologist. We begin, though, with a recitation of the Holy Quran by Sheikh Mushari Al-Fash, chapter 48, verses 29.
محمد رسول الله والذين معه أشداء على الكفار رحماء بينهم تراهم ركعا سجدا يبتغون فضلا من الله ورضوانا سيماهم في وجوههم من أثر السجود ذلك مثلهم في التوراة ومثلهم في الإنجيل كزرع أخرج شطأه فآزره فاستغلظ فاستوى على سوقه يعجب الزراع ليغيظ بهم الكفار وعد الله الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات منهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيما.
Translation of the recited verse. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. Muhammad is the messenger of God. Those with him are firm against deniers of the truth and tender towards each other. You see them kneeling and prostrating, seeking God's bounty and His good pleasure. On the faces they bear the marks of their prostrations. This is how they are pictured in the Torah and the Gospel, like a seed that puts forth its shoot, becomes strong, grows thick, and rises on its stem to the delight of its sowers. So God infuriates the disbelievers through them. God promises forgiveness and a great reward to those who believe and do righteous deeds. In this section of the program, Dr. Najib Lafri talks on whether the celebration of the Prophet's birthday is forbidden.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. There is a general consensus among Muslims that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born on a Monday in the month of Rabiul Awwal, the third month of the Arabic lunar calendar, of the year known as the year of the elephant in Arabia, which corresponds to 570 or 71 of the Common Era. However, there are differences of opinion on the exact date, the majority considering it to be the 12th of the month. Whether to celebrate the Prophet's birthday has become an issue of controversy in recent years. In this talk, first I'll describe the status of the Prophet, peace be upon him, among Muslims, which is the basis of celebration for many Muslims. Then I'll briefly discuss why some Islamic scholars consider the celebration to be forbidden. And finally, I'll present the view of some other prominent, trustworthy Islamic scholars who allow a celebration or commemoration. All Muslims agree on the high status of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Holding him in high esteem is based on the teachings of the Noble Quran and his own sayings and personal character. It is true that the Quran emphasizes Muhammad, peace be upon him, being a human being. For example, in a chapter that has been recommended to be read at least once a week on Friday, the Prophet is told, "Say, I'm only a human being like you, to whom it has been revealed that your God is one." Chapter 18, verse 110. Or, in response to the physical miracles that disbelievers ask the Prophet to produce, God Almighty tells him, quote, "Say, glory be to my Lord. Am I anything but a mortal, a messenger?" Chapter 19, verse 93. At the same time, God Almighty tells Muhammad, peace be upon him, quote, "We have sent you, O Prophet, only as a mercy for the whole world." Chapter 21, verse 107. Another verse strikes Muslim, quote, "God and his angels bless the Prophet, so you who believe, bless him too, and give him greetings of peace." Chapter 33, verse 56. The Noble Quran conditions God's love for the Muslims on following the Prophet. Quote, "Say, if you love God, follow me, and God will love you and forgive you your sins." Chapter 3, verse 31. It also notes that, quote, "So it is those who believe in him, the Prophet, honor and help him, and who follow the light which has been sent down with him, who will succeed." Chapter 7, verse 157. And yet, another verse tells the Muslims, quote, "Whoever obeys the messenger obeys God." Chapter 4, verse 80. The teachings of the Quran are reflected in the sayings of the Prophet as well. He warned the Muslims, quote, "Do not exaggerate in praising me as the Christians praised the Son of Mary, for I am only a servant, so call me the servant of Allah and his messenger." End of quote. But he also told his companions, again, quote, "None of you will have faith till he loves me more than his father, his children, and all mankind." End of quote. He instructed Muslims to say the following supplication after hearing the call to prayer in Arabic Adhan. Quote, "O Allah, Lord of this most perfect call and the prayer that is about to be established, grant our Master Muhammad the right of intercession and the favor of nearness to you, and exalt him to a position of glory that you have promised him." End of quote. It's also reported that when his companions took the oath of allegiance, they will pledge to listen to him and obey. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, will add, "As much as you are able to." End of quote. Muslims also love and honor the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, for his noble character. This is confirmed by the Quran, which describes him as possessing khuliqin azim, a strong character, or, as another translator puts it, the highest noble character. The Quran also informs Muslims, quote, "Indeed, in the Messenger of God, there is an excellent model for those of you who put your hope in God and the last day and remember him often." Chapter 33, verse 21. The Prophet, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "May the mercy of Allah be on my deputies." When he was asked, "Who are your deputies?" he replied, "Those who practice my sunnah," which means tradition or conduct of life, "and teach it to others." End of quote. Aisha, the Prophet's wife, was asked about this character, and she replied, "Have you not read the Quran?" Then she added, quote, "Verily, the character of the Prophet of Allah was the Quran." This means that the Prophet, peace be upon him, exemplified the teachings of the Noble Quran and the values and ethical principles emphasized there. They include honesty and truthfulness, sincerity, fairness and justice, kindness and compassion, modesty and humility, patience and perseverance, courage, generosity, forgiveness, and, more importantly, love of God and total devotion to Him. So why do some Muslims oppose the celebration of the Prophet's birthday despite holding him in a very high esteem? Their main reason is that it is a bid'ah, a blameworthy innovation. They know that the Prophet's birthday was neither celebrated during his own lifetime nor by his companions after his death. They quote an authentic saying of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that, quote, "Whoever inaugurates or introduces something in this affairs of ours that is not from it, it is rejected," end of quote. In their view, God Almighty completed Islam during the lifetime of the Prophet, as the Quran states, quote, "Today I have perfected your religion for you, completed my blessings upon you, and chosen as your religion Islam with small I, which means total devotion to God." Chapter 5, verse 3. So anything not done by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions is a blameworthy innovation. And regarding bid'ah, they quote another saying of the Prophet, peace be upon him, quote, "Every novel matter is an innovation, and every innovation is a form of misguidance, and every misguidance is in the hellfire," end of quote. There are some other minor objections too, but presenting them all and the responses offered by those who favor its celebration is beyond the scope of this talk. Despite the opposition of some Muslims, including some renowned Islamic scholars, millions of Muslims have celebrated the birthday of the Prophet, peace be upon him, in different parts of the Muslim world for many centuries and continue to do so today. It's true that in some of those celebrations, unfortunately, practices contrary to the teachings of Islam have been introduced. For example, wasting large sums of money in decorating houses, streets, and mosques with bright lights and other ornaments, people marching in large processions in carnival-like atmosphere, free intermingling of males and females, narrating fabricated and false tales about the Prophet, peace be upon him, and other great Muslim personalities, and finally smearing those who choose not to celebrate the occasion. It was probably due to such practices that originally some great Islamic scholars opposed its celebration altogether. According to many other scholars, though, this is a step too far. While strongly opposing any action that violates the rulings of Islamic law and Islam's ethical principles, they see no harm in properly celebrating the occasion and argue that it's actually a pious act because the participants show their love and reverence to the Prophet, peace be upon him. Various books and articles have been written on the subject, and fatwas, and fatwa means religious verdicts, have been issued. Discussing all the responses to the objections raised against the celebration of the Prophet's birthday is again not within the scope of this talk. Here, I will just present some of their salient points. 1. Not every bid'ah is blameworthy. As we will see later, the supporters of the celebration of the Prophet's birthday argue that it's not a bid'ah or innovation. Nonetheless, it's important to remember that there is a difference of opinion among scholars on the definition of bid'ah itself. While almost everyone takes the hadith which confirms the statement, quote, every innovation is misguidance, end of quote. To be authentic, many argue that it is, quote, general in word in its wording and qualified in its import, am makhsus, end of quote. According to a reliable source, quote, this is the view of the majority of the imams, such as Ibn Hajar, Al-Qadi Abu Bakr, Ibn Al-Arabi, Al-Jurjani, Ibn Abd al-Salam, Ibn Rajab, and Abu Shama, and his student Al-Nawawi, and many others, end of quote. Therefore, there can be blameworthy innovations and praiseworthy innovations. And again I quote, if a new act is subsumed under something deemed good in the sacred law, it is considered good. And if it is subsumed under something deemed bad in the sacred law, it too is considered bad. End of quote. The statement is longer, but just a selection from that. The proponents of this view point to the second righteous caliph, Umar, using bid'ah in a positive sense, when he stated recording an act done by some companions, quote, what an excellent bid'ah this is. نعم البدعه هذه. They also note the authentic saying of the Prophet, peace be upon him, quote, whoever introduces a good sunnah, practice or conduct within Islam that is followed after him shall have the reward and the reward of whoever practices it. And he who introduces a bad sunnah in Islam that is followed shall have its sin and the sin of whoever practices it. End of quote. The word sunnah here cannot refer to the tradition and practice of the Prophet, peace be upon him, because, firstly, it refers to both good and bad sunnah. And secondly, it is said about the action of one of the companions done in the presence of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Examples of praiseworthy innovations include the study of grammar, to better understand the Noble Quran, codifying the science of legal theory, usul al-fiqh, and building religious schools and hostels, none of which was done during the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Two, celebration of the Prophet's birthday is not an innovation because the Prophet, peace be upon him, commemorated such occasions. There is an authentic hadith in Sahih Muslim that, quote, Allah's messenger, peace be upon him, was asked about fasting on Monday, whereupon he said, it is the day when I was born and revelation was sent down to me. The end of quote. Thus, fasting on Monday is strongly recommended by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and done by himself and his companions is a weekly celebration of his birthday. Even if we didn't have this hadith, there's another authentic hadith on Ashura, 10th of the month of Muharram, which shows that there is no harm in celebrating historical occasions. The Prophet, peace be upon him, recommended fasting on that day too, because it was the day in which Moses and his people were saved, Pharaoh was drowned, and Moses used to fast to show his gratitude to God Almighty. One can also point out to the significance of Laylatul Qadr, the night of destiny or glory or power, emphasized both in the Noble Quran and in the sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Since it's the night when the Quran was first revealed, marking the night as a special occasion is in fact celebrating the Noble Quran's revelation. Of course, in addition to what the Quran and Ahadith tells us about that night. Three, celebration of the Prophet's birthday is not an innovation because, and I quote, celebrating Islamic occasions is a way to remind people of the great bounties Allah has bestowed on them. And this is not only permissible, but also recommendable and praiseworthy. End of quote. This is the position of Shaykh Yusuf al-Qaradawi, who, in a religious verdict, maintains that such celebrations are, quote, not absolutely bid'ah, end of quote. He notes several verses of the Quran in which the Muslims are told to remember when or how God Almighty favored them on different occasions. For example, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 8, verse 30. Therefore, according to him, and again I quote from his fatwa, there is nothing wrong in making use of such an occasion as the Prophet's birthday to remember and remind people of the great personality of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, his honorable biography, and his true message that has been revealed to him by Allah Almighty as a mercy for the worlds. How can this be considered a bid'ah? End of quote. Four, proper celebration of Prophet's birthday is not introducing something new to the religion, neither is it done to complete the religion. This is evident from what was mentioned above. Moreover, and again I quote from a source, coming together with others for the sake of goodness and remembrance of permissible actions and nothing more, and without considering it a prescribed religious practice in the sacred law, constitutes at the very minimum a permissible undertaking, and there is no legal proof to justify forbidding it. In brief, it's important to remember that celebration of the Prophet's birthday is one of those issues on which there is no consensus among Muslim scholars. While some prominent Islamic scholars consider it makruh, frowned upon, or haram, forbidden, many other prominent Islamic scholars either do not see any harm in properly observing it or consider it praiseworthy. The latter includes Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, Jalaluddin al-Suyuti, and Shah Waliullah Dehlawi from classical scholars, and Dr. Ali Goma and other scholars in Egyptian Darul Ifta, the Center for Issuing Religious Verdicts, as well as Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi from contemporary scholars. It's up to the lay Muslims to do their research and follow the path that they find preferable. May Allah guide us to the right path. Ameen. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Najib. Now, we listen to an Islamic song by Mahe Zain entitled Hub e Nabi, Love of the Prophet.
حب النبي رحمة ودواء والقلب من نور ارتوى ملك الحبيب روحي روحي
ملك الحبيب روحي
سبحان ربي كمله وبنور ربي جمله يا روح إلي حب النبي رحمة ودواء والقلب من نوره ارتوى ملك الحبيب روحي روحي
ملك الحبيب
روحي صلوا عليه أفضل
صلاة صلوا يزيد الشوق صلاة ده حبيبي بيرد السلام والمولى بيزيد الصلاة صلوا عليه أفضل صلاة صلوا يزيد الشوق صلاة ده حبيبي بيرد السلام والمولى بيزيد الصلاة القلب اشتياق ده الحب بلسم كل داء وانا يا نبي مليان حنان ما يحسوش غير اللي داء الحب في القلب اشتياق ده الحب بلسم كل داء وانا يا نبي مليان حنان ما يحسوش غير اللي داء صلوا عليه أفضل صلاة صلوا ويزيد الشوق صلاة ده حبيبي بيرد السلام والمولى بيزيد الصلاة صلوا عليه أفضل صلاة صلوا يزيد الشوق صلاة ده حبيبي بيرد السلام والمولى بيزيد الصلاة حب النبي رحمة ودواء والقلب من نور ارتوى يا روحي ليه روحي روحي يا روحي ليه
Assalamualaikum, Dr. Mahir. Thank you for being here today on our show.
Waalaikumsalam warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Be peace with you all.
Can you introduce yourself, please?
Yeah. Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Peace be with you all. I am Dr. Mahir Abu Asad, originally from Palestine. Right now, I'm resident, permanent residence of New Zealand. So I was born and grown up in Palestine, in Gaza, and we are five brothers and five sisters in the family. They are all professionals. Eldest is a sister, she's a teacher. Second is a brother, he's a teacher also. Third, he is a doctor. I graduated from Europe. He's a GP. Fourth, I am with you here, Dr. Mahir. I'm also a medical doctor and alternative medicine doctor. Later we talk about in details about the two professions I achieved and I practice. Next to me, two brothers. He's only high school graduate. He's activist. He's not the least. He's the best in the family. And the youngest brother, he's right now studying mechanical engineering in Germany. Next, the four sisters, they are all teachers in Palestine and Gaza.
That's such a big family. How many siblings do you have?
Not only that. Before that, my father was married to... previous to my mom, and I have another three sisters from the other wife of my father, and they are all married in Palestine, in Gaza.
Wow. Thank you so much for sharing that. Can you tell us about growing up in Palestine? How was going to school there?
Yeah, just a normal life. It's a bit restriction due to occupation. Life is beautiful there, despite of restriction and due to the political and war situation. We have some difficulties when I was young, but still, you know, as you know, preliminary school, middle, and high school, just we grown up normal.
Do you have any memories that you remember from childhood?
Oh yeah, there are a lot of memories. Some is not nice to remember. Some is good. Let me talk about what was the most motivated me to proceed to university and take up a medical course. It's just when I was about 14, 15 years old, I met a vehicular accident with my father. We rushed to the hospital, to the local hospital there in Gaza. And then we were bleeding, me and my father. May Allah, mercy of Allah, rahmatullah alayhi, he's dead already. And I appreciated and I admired the medical services was served to us in the emergency room. I got injuries in my body, my father too. But alhamdulillah, we were saved. And from those moments, I really appreciated the medical profession. Since then, you know, it's in my mind. So after I finished high school, I proceeded to College of Medicine in the Philippines immediately after high school.
Wow. And you moved to the Philippines for high school, was it?
No, no, after high school.
After high school, sorry. What about your university years?
Yeah, the system of to study medicine in the Philippines is different from some Commonwealth countries like New Zealand. The medical course is split into two parts, part one and part two. And without part one, you cannot proceed to part two. So the most suitable course preparatory for medicine was medical laboratory. We call it MedTech, medical technology there. But international term, they call it medical laboratory science. That 4 years course, I have finished that. And there are actually was two screening tests before you proceed to the college. They call it national admission test. And after, before you proceed to medicine, they call it a national medical admission test. And the second one is hard, actually. So I took it twice. I made it, alhamdulillah. And the second time, it was a tough exam. So there are around 2,000 students taking that exam. They accept around 200 only out of 2,000. So for medical schools in the Philippines, it's restricted. Even how rich you are, you cannot proceed to medical schools there until unless you pass that exam. So alhamdulillah, I passed that exam from second trial, and then I proceed, finish my medical degree there. It's 4 years plus one postgraduate. There are 5 years plus four medical technology. There are 9 years. After that, I proceeded dermatology, another 3 years program, as we call it, residency training program. It's about 3 years after you we finish the medicine, plus 1 year postgraduate after medicine. So it's all about 12 years continuous studies in the Philippines.
Can you tell us why you chose the Philippines to be...
Arina, that's a good question. It's I'm proud of my father. He was only a farmer, a polite, humble farmer, but he was very responsible father. He was very peaceful and very good example father for me and for the whole family as well. You know, policy of my father and mother for us all, when you finish high school in the last year high school, they tell us which course you like to go, just choose the country, the course you want, we will send you. He was a farmer, but he was doing the modern farming, the greenhouse farming. So you can see the financial situation was a bit okay, just average family. But alhamdulillah, my father, he was, you know, good provider. Immediately after high school, I applied for five countries, and I got admission in the whole five countries: Germany, Greece, Egypt, Yugoslavia, and the Philippines. I was admitted in all, But I choose the Philippines. That's a good question, Arena, because it's English and not expensive country. Because self-supporting, I don't have any scholarship. So it's very hard to get from Gaza that time, you know, any scholarship. Alhamdulillah, by the will of Allah, it was easy. And I got the support of the family. And then I started my medical school in the Philippines. For two main reasons. It's English medium for studies, for the whole university studies English, which is good and not expensive compared to Germany, to Europe.
I think that's really special that your family supported you to do medical school, something that you really wanted to do.
Yeah, really. That was my, you know, favorite. You know, I was dreaming to proceed for that. Alhamdulillah, by the will of Allah, I achieved that. I studied in Southwestern University. It's a central, besides this center of the Philippines, which is Cebu City. Cebu City's population, not that much. It's only 4 million, equal to New Zealand population. Compared to Manila, Manila it was around 24 million that time. So Philippine population, if I'm not mistaken, this time is approximately 100 million now, big as New Zealand, maybe 20 times.
Wow.
Philippine. So it's just to say it's the population, it's important. Actually, I talk about this one later in my, you know, experience in the medical practice, actually. It helps a lot, you know, hands-on. We had a lot of experience in the, as a GP, general practitioner in the medical field. And when I proceeded to dermatology, it's not easy to take up dermatology in the Philippines. I was the only one out of 84 doctors graduates. Year 2000, I graduated my medical degree, my medical school, and I proceeded postgraduate 1 year, and then from 2002 until 2005, almost 3 years, I finished my training program in dermatology, and then which is very hectic, tiring, but it's very interesting. Most of the dermatology cases, you know, skin diseases cases, you know, I have seen, you know, that's what I mean. Population is really counts. Mm-hmm. It's really count. Yeah, yeah. It's, imagine Cebu City alone, where I graduated my medical degree there. I took my training program as a residency training in dermatology. Cebu City is around 4 million plus.
Mm.
So imagine one city equal to New Zealand population.
That's big.
It's good for me, for medical students.
Yeah.
Here in New Zealand, I met some local doctor. You know, they told me, Maher, you know, come on. Some cases we search on the internet just to see it. We take program for 4 or 5 years just to see some cases, but we don't see it due to the less population. Yeah.
That is very interesting. And from Palestine to Philippines, I'm sure there are a lot of challenges that you face, a lot of cultural differences. Can you share your experiences moving?
Oh, yeah, it's just only the beginning due to the halal food. I was eating one meal a day because of, you know, I cannot go to Jollibee, McDo, KFC, this stuff, because, you know, some of it not halal. So I just take some cake during daytimes just to sustain my classes. After I finish, I go home and then I just buy the stuff I want. And I just cook it at home the way how we like. And then we share with some board mate, you know, room mates. So this is the most challenging. But as I said, also the national medical admission test, it was very tough. Like here in New Zealand, when you talk about health science here, those medical students, they want to proceed here, or dentistry, they face challenges. It's a huge number applying. They just, you know, they take the percentile and few, they can proceed to the College of Medicine or College of Dentistry. Same wise, it was the second challenges at the academic level in the Philippines. And the other things is about social life, which is proudly, alhamdulillah, I did not, you know, I did not join such things, you know. I just maintain my identity as a good Muslim student, alhamdulillah.
Yeah. And from the Philippines, you also moved to Malaysia. Can you tell us more about that?
Oh, not immediately. I went to Palestine 2005. I took the board exam, written. And panel type. Alhamdulillah, I passed it from the first trial. 2005, I got my registration. I opened my clinic in private, as private practitioner and skin specialist. Alhamdulillah, I have a good success. I established two clinic in Palestine for 5 years, and I participated in many charitable work in private and government sectors. I helped a lot with our people of Palestine until 2010, 5 years, because of too much repeated wars in Gaza. My clinic as a skin specialist, many cases came to my clinic as reconstructive surgery, plastic surgery, due to burn, chemical burn from the bombs due to the wars. And then, so I just, I choose Malaysia. It's a Muslim country. And I just said, I want to give break to myself for about 1 or 2 years. And I traveled to Malaysia mainly to take up plastic surgery. But I found a challenge in Malaysia. It's plastic surgery is not offered in any government schools. It's offered only in USM, University Sains Malaysia, in Kelantan, Kubankerian, north of Malaysia. And then it's only the only school teaching plastic surgery. I mainly went for that purpose because I want to go back and help our people in Palestine. So what happened? In Malaysia also, it's hard to get into to the Department of Plastic Surgery and Reconstructive Surgery. So I was waitlisted for about 3 years, which in that time, I was, alhamdulillah, I was able to join the main group for alternative medicine, which is located in Seminye. It's south of Kuala Lumpur. It's about maybe 30 kilometers away from Kuala Lumpur. And I joined that institution for radiology and therapy. And mainly, just that deals with natural medicine. They call it holistic care. So I joined that one for 4 years continuously with practice. At the same time, I was working in polyclinic in Kajang. That's about 20 kilometers away from Kuala Lumpur. I work and I support my studies. I work as dermatology in polyclinic. Alhamdulillah, I work in the morning until afternoon until evening. I join alternative medicine, this natural medicine sessions. So it was very great, wonderful experience. I joined together the two medicine, the modern medicine and the alternative medicine, which is very great help to the patient. You decide for the patient. That's most important. You know the situation of the patient and you help the patient a lot. And then in that alternative medicine, we focus on iridology, which is totally different concept from modern medicine. Modern medicine, we depends on history taking, laboratory, and signs and symptoms. But in alternative medicine, in iridology, which is iridology derived from that word iris, four letters, I-R-I-S, iris. This is the colored circle of the eye, iridology. This is very, you know, great science, very great tool. It's, some, they call it a diagnostic, but I look at it, it's not straightforward as a diagnostic tool. It's just analytic tool. It helps. How? It is when we take, you know, picture of a specialized camera and we transfer it to the computer system and we magnify the image and we start analyzing the body. All the body parts will be reflected there in the eye. And then we can read it, analyze it, and I correlate it with the signs and symptoms in the patient from the past and present medical history of the patient. Plus, if I need some laboratory test, I request for that, so it will give support for your final diagnosis. So that's how we help the patient, actually. So something real without touching the patient, and this is non-invasive techniques. And the treatment, it's very great because it is purely herbal, and we use herbs based on scientific research. And from my experience in Malaysia, we help really a lot of cases. Like, let's talk about the critical, the dangerous ones, like stroke, heart attack, cancer, diabetes mellitus, hypertensive cases, dengue fever, which is it's very epidemic in Malaysia. Like when you talk about dengue fever here, people don't know what's dengue. Dengue is a fatal disease in Malaysia. It can kill the child within 12 hours. When the platelets drop, it's due to the bites of some mosquitoes there. It's very common in Malaysia and the subtropical countries like Southeast Asia in general. And it's some hospital, they rejected the patient, you know, the platelets dropped to zero. So it's very hemorrhagic and it's very fatal. It could kill the patient within, you know, less than one day. So we support that one. We give some herbs like GL, Ganicillium, and Russell. These two herbs is very helpful. It will push up the immune system. The Russell is very high in boost the immune system very fast. And the GL works on the oxygenation process. So when the body is saturated, increase the absorption capacity of the body to absorb more oxygen, it will fight any kinds of microorganism invading the body. So in that case, proudly to say, we saved a lot, so many patients in Malaysia when it comes to dengue fever. Mm-hmm. Cancer cases, stroke cases, falling trauma from buildings. And then all documented. That's what I talk, documented. I have so many documented cases. Mm. Alhamdulillah, it was a good experience in Malaysia.
Yeah, it seems like there was a lot happening.
A lot in alternative medicine field, a lot.
Yeah. And from Malaysia, can you tell us about moving to New Zealand?
Oh, yeah, this controversial story. Moving to New Zealand, it was not my really first choice, honestly speaking. I'm a very straightforward person, and when I applied actually in Malaysia, UN, because I don't have intention to immigrate to foreign countries, Western countries like New Zealand or Europe or like that. I just applied because of the visa, and when I was waitlisted in University of USM, Malaysia, for my plastic surgery, two things came together. I was working as a dermatologist. I was taking my, alternative medicine course. At the same time, to answer your question, it was the visa issue. It's the visa issue in Malaysia is terrible. You know, immigration very strict with foreigners there. And I was a student, and every year I pay around 8,000 ringgit for me and my family. 8,000 ringgit is something like around New Zealand, maybe it's around $3,000 to $4,000 a year, just only for the visa. So one of my friends came, told me, Maher, we are Palestinian, and then, you know, Palestinian, we don't have country city. Why you pay money? Just go for UN and just apply. You get a free stay in Malaysia. So I just applied. And immediately immigration, New Zealand called, and then a few interviews, and then it just happened. Yeah, it was not really in my mind. And then I just came here 50-50. I said I gave a try, but I was really doing good in Malaysia. I was doing good in the medical practice, alternative medicine, integrated clinics. I worked in different clinics, and my income was, you know, self-sufficient, alhamdulillah. I have good sustain there. Plus the Islamic life in Malaysia, honestly speaking, it was great. I memorized in Malaysia from the Quran around 7 juz there, which is it's very great. I like the situation there, the halal food, the Malaysian people. They have a good Islamic character, the Malaysian people, and then they are very respectful for the deen, for the religion, which it counts for me. It made my life perfect, very quiet, very peaceful.
That's great that you had a good experience there.
Alhamdulillah, that's true.
Were there any challenges when you arrived to New Zealand?
Oh, yeah, there are two main challenges. Number one is about the deen, which is I was really very disappointed with the culture here in un-Islamic. And we pray for the peace of everyone. And then this is our duty as a Muslim to let our brothers and sisters non-Muslim to know about our religion, or else Allah will curse us all and take us to the sea. Anger of Allah is not easy. Anger of Allah is not easy. This is the first challenge for me. We have to be realistic. God did not create us just to eat and drink and to achieve, courses here and there and to achieve, earn money. And that's it. and to have family. No, this is nothing. On the judgment day, if we don't teach our children the ethics, the morals, and the deen, and we teach the non-Muslim community around us by action and by words, you know, about Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept our deeds. We have to help our families. We have to raise them with the values of Islam and teach this one to our neighbor, non-Muslim. It's our duty. This is the first challenge. Second challenge is about my profession. When I came here, it was also shocking. I couldn't practice here because I graduated from Philippines, my modern medicine, and I graduated my alternative medicine in Malaysia. So these two countries, non-Commonwealth countries, so it's not really accepted here to practice. You have to go under, you know, a certain series of exams and to be registered. Yet it's about working, still a bit discrimination. They give priority for the local doctors graduated from Auckland University and Otago University, which is, I look at it, it's not fair. You know, Immigration New Zealand, Medical Council of New Zealand, the government of New Zealand, they should put some consideration for us refugees came here under quota, officially came with the full knowledge of the government, the immigration. So they should put some consideration like us, you know, humble to say highly educated with, you know, with a huge experience. And then let us benefit the community around. Let us extend our service to the community with, you know, confidence and, you know, trust. Not just leave us just like that, you know, something like strangers came from other countries. They don't know us. They know us. So, I mean, they should not, you know, just wait for the exam, this clinical exam, which will be taken in Auckland, 16 stations, about 3 hours. This is not difficult for us, honestly speaking. Even more than that, we are ready to take. But you have to pay 6,000 fees, and then this given 3 times a year on March, on June, and on October. And since 2 years, almost frozen, on hold because of COVID-19 issue. Just like in my situation, this is totally, it's very frustrating and it's not fair. You know, professional doctors like us registered with, you know, full knowledge of what we are doing, what we, you know, about real medicine, modern medicine, alternative medicine. Arena, it's not a joke to combine two things together. It's very great, very helpful to the patient. They could benefit from us. We could serve the community in this COVID-19 calamity going around. This pandemic around the world, we could help here in New Zealand society. Instead, oh, my hair, stay at home, we give you the benefit. This is very frustrating. This is shame. Mm. This is shame.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is my second frustration.
Can you tell us about what you do now?
Yeah, since the past 2 years, since this lockdown, I tried to move, establish one clinic here as alternative medicine in George Street. I functioned for about 5 months to start, you know, but to practice as iridology and gynotherapy, just only natural medicine because this is not regulated. So I don't practice as modern medicine or GP or dermatologist because this one, it needs a proper registration. And I do respect the rules and regulation here. I hope we could do something. The government and the immigration, the medical council, they could help us. The immigrant here, they look again and give reconsideration for our case so we could have a decent, you know, earning for our families. We can extend a good quality services for the community, which is an arena. I noticed something here in Dunedin, in government hospital, big like Dunedin Hospital, they don't have any dermatologist. And then we are here. We are asset of New Zealand, not liability. So imagine, we don't have any dermatologist around in the government sector. I think maybe in private they have some, but it's so expensive. Maybe the consultation is around, if I'm not mistaken, around $200 to $250 per consultation. It will take a few minutes. So not everyone can afford that. Why not take us and we serve in the government hospital for free for the community?
Yeah.
And I assure you, we'll not have any fatal case in dermatology treatment.
Well, thank you for sharing us your story. So before we wrap up this interview, would you mind sharing us some any messages that you want to share to our listeners?
I'd like to share, I'd like to give advice, two advices, one for our Muslim community. My advice, please, for the parents, take care of your children, be responsible, educate and raise up your children in very responsible, educated manner. Teach them the morals of Islam. Be proud of your religion and our values. And you as a parents and a children in the future, inshallah, you'll be a good example for our Kiwis neighborhood, Maoris neighborhood, for the non-Muslim community in general. We do respect that. We respect their values, their beliefs. But they should know about Islam. It's our duty to deliver the good and the correct message of Islam to them. The second advice for our Muslim community also is please be united. Leave the differences on your back. Unity, it makes success. Thank you so much, Sister Harina. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That is the end of our program today. Thank you for your time. Special thank you to RFM for facilitating the production of this program. I should add that the views expressed in this podcast do not necessarily represent the views of Otago Muslim Chaplaincy as such. If you have any questions, please email muslimchaplaincy@otago.ac.nz. We hope to see you next time, inshallah, God willing. Assalamu alaikum. You've been listening to Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation at OARFM Dunedin.
This podcast was produced by OARFM Dunedin with support from New Zealand On the Air.